إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهديه الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so today we're on 7387. Is that correct? Hadith of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Okay. So the hadith, then the previous one we were on, a hadith of Sulaiman ibn Harb, or قال حدثنا سليمان ابن حرب قال حدثنا حماد ابن زيد عن أيوب عن أبي عثمان عن أبي موسى قال كنا مع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في سفر فكنا إذا علونا كبرنا فقال اربعوا على أنفسكم فإنكم لا تدعون أصم ولا غائبا تدعون سميعا بصيرا قريبا ثم أتى علي وأنا أقول في نفسي لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله فقال لي يا عبد الله ابن قيس قل لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله فإنها كنز من كنوز الجنة أو قال ألا أدلك به. This chain we didn't do either last time. The chain, Sulaiman ibn Harb. Sulaiman ibn Harb is al-Washihi, al-Basari, thiqatun, imamun, hafidh. Hamad ibn Zayd ibn Dirham, also Basari, thiqatun, thabt. Ayyub, who is Ayyub, famous too. Sakhtiyani, Ayyub Sakhtiyani, thiqatun, thabt. Abu Uthman, أبو عثمان النهدي عبد الرحمن بن مل and he is ثقة ثبت also and he was a مخضرم. We did it before. A مخضرم is who? Somebody who lived at the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, was a Muslim, died as a Muslim, but he never actually met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he can't be considered a companion. He is called a mukhadram. That is the term mukhadram. Somebody who lived at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a Muslim, died upon Islam, but never actually met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he can't be considered as a companion. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, Abdullah ibn Qais رضي الله عنه, the companion. The hadith, we mentioned it last time, where he says, we were with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم on a journey, and when we used to go up, when we used to ascend, we would make the takbir, Allahu Akbar. And they used to do it in a loud voice. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said to them, اربعوا على أنفسكم, take it easy on yourselves, for indeed you are not calling upon the one who is deaf or absent, rather you are calling upon the one who is all hearing and all seeing and near. Then the final section, ثم أتى علي وأنا أقول في نفسي, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم came to me and I was saying to myself, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. And the meaning of لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله is what? You hear the phrase often, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. What does it mean? Basically, they often say there is no might nor power except by Allah, by the will of Allah. And that's why when you hear the adhan and you get to the section Hayya ala salah, Hayya ala al-falah, hasten to the prayer, hasten to success, your reply then isn't to repeat that, your reply is
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
The question is, why? Exactly. So now you're being told in that part of the adhan, come to the prayer, come to success. How are you going to go to that prayer? How are you going to get to that success? By the ability and power that Allah has given you to do that. The ability that Allah has given you to be able to get up and to go and to attend and to pray. That is not of your doing. That is the ability Allah has given you to do that. So when they say, Hayya ala salah, come to the prayer, hasten to the prayer, hasten to success, then you affirm that you have no ability to go to that prayer and to that success, to hasten to it, except by the power and might of Allah, who has given you this ability to go and do so. So you affirm that power and might to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says that I was saying this to myself. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ya Abdullah ibn Qais. Abdullah ibn Qais is who? Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He said to him, Say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. فَإِنَّهَا كَنْزٌ مِّن كُنُوزِ الْجَنَّةِ Say, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ For indeed, that is a kanz min kunuzi al-jannah. Literally, as you would say, that is a treasure from the treasures of paradise. That's why the Shaykh al-Uthaymeen says, فَيَنْبَغِي لِلْإِنسَانِ كلما أصابه أمر هام أن يقول لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Whenever something of importance occurs, something with weight and significance occurs, then say لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. When something of weight and significance occurs, something of importance occurs to you, then you say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. It is only by the might and power of Allah that this matter has occurred. And also, it is a phrase that you say with a meaning behind it of seeking assistance. There is a meaning of seeking assistance in that phrase, because the very fact that you are affirming there is no might nor power except from Allah indicates therefore that any requirement you have, any assistance you're going to get, it is only going to be from Allah. He is the one that there is no might, no power besides Him. So when you say that, it is an affirmation of your smallness before Allah and an affirmation of your need to Allah and your seeking of assistance from Allah, the one who is the mighty and powerful. And in fact, the Shaykh mentions it here. That's why we say, when the Mu'adhin says, Hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Now there was that topic we were discussing about Allah being near to the creation. The Prophet ﷺ said to them here, you're not calling upon somebody who does not hear. You're not calling upon somebody who is absent. Rather, Allah is the all-hearing, the all-seeing, and the near. This often causes the confusion and the problems to people, because then they say, if Allah is near, is He therefore everywhere? He's near to us, so is He here? Everywhere amongst us. So the Shaykh, he goes into this issue somewhat here. He says, مَا الْجَمْعَ بَيْنَ قَوْلِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِنَّ الَّذِي تَدْعُونَهُ أَقْرَبَ إِلَىٰ أَحَدِيكُمْ مِنْ عُنُقِ رَاحِلَتِ وَبَيْنَ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ How do we understand these ayat? And these ahadith where it talks about Allah being closer to you than the reins or the neck of your riding animal. In the ayah in Surah Qaf, mentioning Allah is closer to you than your jugular, or mentioning that He is closer to you than your jugular vein. Regarding the ayah, of course we know in the tafsir, some of the scholars, they say that is not referring to Allah, it is referring to the angels that write your deeds. But nevertheless, even if we understand it in the general sense now, that it's referring to Allah being close to you, then how do we understand this issue and the issue of then people saying Allah is everywhere then? Al-jawab, قرب الله عز وجل قسمه بعض العلماء إلى قسمين قرب عام وقرب خاص. Allah being near to you is two types. One is a general sense of Allah being near to you, and one is a much more specific understanding of Allah being near to you. The general understanding of Allah being near to you, القرب العام هو قرب الإحاطة وهو شامل لكل أحد. One meaning of Allah being close to you in the general sense is that you are all encompassed. You are all within, as we did before, the grasp of Allah. Allah is near to you, that you are all encompassed under Allah. You are all in the grasp of Allah. قرب الإحاطة. So the scholars, they say this is a general understanding of Allah being near to us, that Allah is, we are all encompassed, we are all within the grasp of Allah. Secondly, you could say a very specific understanding to Allah being near to you is an understanding of aid and assistance. القرب الخاص مثل قوله تعالى وإذا سألك عبادي عني فإني قريب أجيب دعوة الداعي إذا دعان. يعني إذا سألك عبادي عني وإذا دعوني فإني قريب أجيب دعوة الداعي. That if they call upon me, then I am close. Meaning that I answer their dua. Answer their dua and I'm in their assistance. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, أقرب ما يكون العبد من ربه وهو ساجد. That the closest a servant ever is to Allah is when? When you are in prostration. The closest you are to Allah is when you are in prostration. And that is in a state of subservience to Allah. You humble yourself, lower yourself, show humility before your Lord. You are in dua, in supplication. That is the closest you are to your Lord in that state. The Shaykh goes on to mention a few of the other points and some differences regarding the topic. But basically, as we said, we affirm that Allah is near us. But we do not say, therefore, that means Allah is everywhere, because we have clear evidences telling us Allah is above the throne. So not to confuse the two. Not to confuse the fact that Allah is near with the fact that Allah is above the throne and mix it to say, therefore, Allah is everywhere. That is not the case. You affirm Allah is near in reality. But you affirm Allah is above the throne in reality. Allah is above the throne, but He is near to you and close to you. Doesn't necessitate we start saying then Allah is everywhere. That is not something Allah has mentioned to us. That is not something we've been told. We've been told something different to that. We've been told Allah is not Himself everywhere. Allah is above the throne. That is the correct aqidah. So in essence, as Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen mentions, we believe in all of these attributes in reality, but we do not make other interpretations or assumptions or conclusions from them. We take them as they are. Then moving on to the next hadith. حَدَّثَنَا قَالْ حَدَّثَنَا يَحْيَى بْنُ سُلَيْمَانِ قَالَ حَدَّثَنِي بْنُ وَهَبْ قَالْ أَخْبَرَنِي عَمْرُ عَنْ يَزِيدْ عَنَ بِالْخَيْرِ سمع عبد الله ibn Amr anna Aba Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu qala lin-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wasallam ya rasul Allah allimni du'aan ad'u bihi fi salati qal qul اللهم إني ظلمت نفسي ظلما كثيرا ولا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت فاغفر لي من عندك مغفرة إنك أنت الغفور الرحيم. In this narration, it is mentioned that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, who was he? Who was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? The first Khalifa. The first Khalifa after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He became the Khalifa. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, it is mentioned in this narration, radiyallahu anhu, said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, teach me a dua that I can read in my prayer. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, teach me a dua that I can read in my prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, taught him a dua, said to him, say in your prayer then, the dua that you want, this is the dua. Say, Allahumma inni zalamtu nafsi zulman kathira. Oh Allah, indeed I have wronged myself a great amount. I have sinned, I have wronged myself a great amount. Wa la yaghfiru adh-dhunuba illa ant. And nobody forgives the sins except you. So forgive me. فَغْفِرْ لِي مِنْ عِنْدِكَ مَغْفِرَةً. Forgive me from your forgiveness. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ. Indeed you are الغفور الرحيم. They are two of the names of Allah. So الشيخ الأثيمين starts by saying, هذا أبو بكر رضي الله عنه أحب الناس إلى الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام حتى إنه قال لو كنت متخذا من أمتي خليلا لاتخذت أبا بكر خليلا. أبو بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه was the most beloved of the people to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even said, if I was going to have a khalil. What's a khalil? A khalil is like a really close friend that you love a lot, a beloved friend, khalil. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if I was going to have a khalil, then I would have made Abu Bakr my Khalil, my close friend and beloved friend. This was how much the Prophet ﷺ loved Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So he asked Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, why is he known as as-Siddiq, by the way? You always hear Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. What is one of the explanations the scholars they give as to why he became known as As-Siddiq? What does it even mean? The truthful one. Abu Bakr, the truthful one. Some of the scholars, they've explained some explanations as to why he became known as As-Siddiq, the truthful one. Anybody?
Is he the only one who never achieved anything from the one God?
Something more specific. He said if he said it. The first one to believe. This is one explanation they mention as well. The night of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, when the Prophet ﷺ was taken up to the heavens, all of it in one night, from Mecca all the way to Jerusalem. Even now, if you go on an aeroplane, Mecca to Jerusalem still takes a bit of time. Mecca to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem all the way to the highest heavens, all the way back, all of it in one night, physically with his body. Wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't a spiritual thing where his soul was taken and saw all of those things and everything. His body remained in his bed. Not like that. Physically, him, his body, he went, taken up to the heavens, to Jerusalem, to the heavens and back, everything in one night. So the next day when he came and informed the people about that, the mushrikeen started to belittle this. They started to mock this. What is he talking about? From Mecca, all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the heavens, all the way back, all in one night. He claims to have gone and done and traveled all of those distances and come back in one night. They were mocking and belittling. They went to Abu Bakr. They said, have you heard what your companion is saying? Have you heard what your companion is saying? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He claims that he was taken in one night all the way to Jerusalem, to the heavens and back, mocking him. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said to them, I believe him in things which are even greater than that, let alone that. I believe that the revelation comes from Allah to him. I believe revelation comes to him from Allah, let alone him being taken to the heavens, of course. I believe even greater things than that. So he said to them, if that is the case, then of course, absolutely he is speaking the truth. Absolutely he was taken and he was returned. I believe in things even greater than that regarding him. I believe the revelation comes from the heavens to him. So what therefore of this story? Of course, yes, he was taken and he came back. So then he became known as As-Siddiq. That is what some of the scholars, they say. I think it's mentioned in Al-Aqidah Tahawiyah, other places. They mention this explanation regarding how he became known as As-Siddiq. Also, of course, he was from the first of the men to believe, to accept Islam. There's a narration, Sheikh Al-Albani mentioned it. Sheikh Al-Albani mentioned this particular narration in the book of Sirah, this small book of Sirah he has. He says that at the beginning of Islam, there's a narration where this mushrik is seeing a sight. There are a couple of mushrikeen sat near the Kaaba, observing, just looking around, sat near the Kaaba, and they see a man come and start praying. At the time of Dhuhr, or somewhere in the middle of the day, around about the sun time of the day, they see a man come, look to the sky, face the Kaaba, and start praying. Then they see a woman come out and stand behind him and start praying. Then they see a boy come out, stand next to him and start praying. It mentions in the narration that they say to each other, one of them says to the other one, two mushrikeen talking amongst themselves, they're seeing what's happening here. They've seen the man come out and start praying, then a woman come and stand behind him and start praying, then a boy come and stand next to the man and start praying. One of the mushrikeen says to the other one, do you know who they are? The other one says, who? The other one, it says in the narration, was a traveler who came from afar. He came from outside of town, he didn't know the people of Mecca. So the one who was the resident said to his companion, do you know who they are? He said, who? He said, as for the first one, that is, he's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the nephew of Abu Talib. He is the first one. The woman who came out, that is Khadija radiallahu anha. And the boy is Ali ibn Abi Talib. In the narration it says that the mushrik says to the other one, he says to him, anybody? He says, those three and what they're doing now, this. He says, I don't know anybody else on the face of the earth upon this religion other than these three. So this was right at the beginning of Islam when it was just the three. He says, I don't know anybody else who follows them. It's just these three on this religion of theirs. So, here, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, of course, was then the first. They say Ali was the first boy and Khadija was the first woman and Abu Bakr was the first man, radiallahu anhum. So he asks the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ sa'ala Nabi ﷺ, وَهُوَ أَنصَحُ الْخَلْقِ لِلْخَلْقِ. And the Prophet ﷺ, of course, is the most sincere in giving advice to the creation, to the people. لَا سِيَّمَا بِأَبِي بَكْرِ, especially to Abu Bakr, الَّذِي هُوَ أَحَبُّ النَّاسِ إِلَيْهِ أن يعلمه دعاء يدعو به في أشرف عبادة يتعبد الإنسان بها إلى ربه وهي الصلاة. So here Abu Bakr رضي الله عنه came asking, tell me and teach me a dua that I can read in my prayer. Meaning a really valuable dua. Teach me some valuable dua that I can read in my prayer. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he explains to him, فهذا الدعاء يتبين لك عظامه أنه سؤال من أبي بكر وبتوجيه من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وفي أشرف الأعمال وهي الصلاة. This particular dua then that was taught to Abu Bakr, we know that it must be a highly valuable dua. How do we know that this must be a highly valuable dua? Firstly, who was the person coming to ask about it? The best of all of this ummah after the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was the one who came asking about it. Who was the one who told him it? Muhammad ﷺ. In which scenario, in which context was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu asking for this dua in? Not just any time, any occasion, but he was asking for a dua to be made in the greatest forms of worship, in prayer. So the dua is going to be in the prayer. It was asked by Abu Bakr, given the advice by the Prophet ﷺ. Certainly this is something of an important dua. So Abu Bakr said, "Fi salati." It doesn't mention where in the prayer exactly. Doesn't mention where in the prayer exactly, but it is assumed and it is possible to say that it would be in the prostration. فَيَحْتَمِلْ أَنْ يَكُونَ فِي السُّجُودِ لَمْ يُبَيِّنْ مَوْضِعَهُ مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ لِقَوْلِهِ نَبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَأَمَّا السُّجُودِ فَاجْتَهِدُوا فِي الدُّعَاءِ. There is a hadith where the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, in the prostration, strive in making dua. So when you're in prostration, it is one of the times in the prayer when you should make dua. Which dua? Which dua should you make in the prostration? After reading what you're supposed to read, which is Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, after reading all of that, what dua are you supposed to make? Firstly, you should try to make the du'as that are mentioned in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Qur'an normally is not allowed to be recited in prostration. But you are allowed to recite ayat in prostration if they are du'a. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا, etc. These are ayat, but they are also du'a. So you can read them due to their meaning of being a du'a. After you've read those prescribed du'as of the Qur'an in the Sunnah, then it is possible and permissible for you to make your own du'a. Prostration is a time to make your du'a. But what if you've been lazy in your Arabic classes and you haven't learned properly yet? Didn't memorize your vocabulary. Didn't memorize the words. So you can't make your dua in Arabic yet. Then what are you going to do? In other languages? Which languages? Any? In Somali? In Somalian language you can do it? Somali language with the X's. When you read X's, huh? All is after, you know, X's everywhere. X stands for Ain, I think, huh? Ha, huh? English language? Any language, huh? Not gibberish. Huh? So, is it allowed to make dua in prostration in other languages outside of Arabic? Is it allowed to talk in English in your prayer? So, many of the scholars they say, in fact all of them, you should obviously try and learn du'as in Arabic. Try to learn them in Arabic, memorize them, learn them. But sometimes you might need to make du'a for something specific. You might need to make du'a for something specific. Not in a general type of du'a, you want something specific. Like when we studied Sifatul Salah of Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, you remember some examples as Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen had given? Examples that the Shaykh had given, not mine. He said maybe a young man, Shab, he wants to make dua in the prostration, Allah give me a beautiful wife. Or maybe another person, he makes dua, Allah give me that big house on the corner over there in Cheetham Hill. You want to make some specific dua. Then the scholars, they say it is allowed. You are allowed to do it in the other language. Many of the scholars, they say, then it is allowed. The specific dua that you want to make for something particular, you can then make it in your own language if you don't know Arabic. But not knowing Arabic, it is like you are imprisoned. You are imprisoned and you will never fully appreciate the ahadith and the ayat until you can understand them directly. Until you can understand them directly. Translations never do the full justice. That's why the best translation of the Quran, it is known as meanings of the translation. It is not a translation. You cannot translate exactly. It is meanings of the translations. Meanings of the interpretations. There's always going to be something not quite there. In Arabic now you translate into English, this book here now. This book is 831 pages. Guarantee you nobody can translate this book into English in less than 1,200 maybe. 1,100. It will take that much extra in another language to explain what is succinct in Arabic. So it's important to learn that. So it is allowed though. It is allowed to make dua in a different language. The scholars, they say, you should use that opportunity. Because the mistake many people make is what? They finish their prayer, Assalamu alaikum, Assalamu alaikum. Then after that, a few quick adhkar. And then after that, and then, on top of that, and then leave the prayer. Huh? Wipe the face clean. And then also, just to put the cherry on the cake, you have to give salam as well, huh? They do it, all of this are misunderstandings. So, the scholars, they say, and this is common, some kids when they practice learning, you see them, when they're praying, practicing by themselves, they do this. And then they finish. They think it's part of the prayer. People have made it a custom. They think it's a sunnah to make dua after the prayer every time before you go. It's a mistake. It's a mistake to do so. The dua is not fixed after the prayer. The dua should be fixed in the prayer. In prostration, and also when another great opportunity in the prayer is right at the end. After you finished in the last tashahud reading everything, before you give the salam, when you've read everything, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika, you've done all of those. Before giving salam, wait. Do your du'as. Do your du'as then. Finish off with your du'as at the end, then give the salam. But people misunderstand this, and they don't understand it at all. Give the salam and make the du'as at the end after the prayer, after every prayer, like it's an obligation or a sunnah. It's a mistake. The du'a should be done in the prayer, in those times of acceptance. In those times in the prostration at the end. So it is a mistake to put it to the end, after the prayer. So here now, في صلاتي ويحتمل أن يكون بعد التشهد الأخير. That's what we just mentioned. وفي هذا الدعاء جمع لجميع أنواع الدعاء لأن الدعاء يشمل إما الثناء على المدعو أو الاعتراف بالذنب وذكر الحال أو الجمع بينهما وهذا الحديث جمع بين هذا كله اللهم إني ظلمت نفسي ظلما كثيرا هذا ذكر حال الداعي وذكر حال الداعي وسيلة من وسائل إجابة الدعاء. So when you start the dua, you say, Oh Allah, I have oppressed myself much. I have wronged myself a lot. You are mentioning your state. Your state, which is a state of sinning and wrongdoing and being in error and shortcoming. And that, by mentioning your state in making your dua, is a means of your dua being accepted. You accept and you admit and you mention your state you're in. And you admit and acknowledge this state of sinning and wrongdoing. And that is mentioned in the narrations, in the ahadith, where it is mentioned, كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمْ خَطَّاءُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ All of the sons of Adam make mistakes and sins and errors. But the best of those who make mistakes and sins and errors are the ones who then repent and seek forgiveness. In the other narration, كُلُّكُمْ تُخْطِئُونَ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ All of you, Allah says, make sins day and night. All of you make error day and night. وَأَنَا أَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا But I am the one who forgives all of the sins. فَاسْتَغْفِرُونِ أَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ So seek your forgiveness from me and I will forgive you. So these are all indicating that no doubt we fall into error and we fall into sin and we have these shortcomings. So you start this dua by admitting, accepting that we have these shortcomings, we have these errors. How and what types of this dhulm are there? When you say, إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي ظُلْمًا كَبِيرًا أو كَثِيرًا That I have sinned against myself. How do you sin against yourself? In the hadith where Allah says, يَا عِبَادِي إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَى نَفْسِي وَجَعَلْتُهُ بَيْنَكُمْ مُحَرَّمًا فَلَا تَظَالَمُوا I have made dhulm haram upon myself and haram upon you. So do not oppress one another. Often the scholars, they mention dhulm is how many types? Three types. The greatest dhulm, the biggest dhulm is between you, بين العبد وبين ربه, shirk. The biggest dhulm. The second type of dhulm, dhulm between you and other people. And the third type of dhulm, dhulm بين العبد ونفسه بالمعاصي. When you sin, you do sins, you are doing dhulm to yourself. How come? Because by sinning, you are putting yourself in line for punishment. You are putting yourself in line for punishment by sinning. So you're oppressing your self. You're oppressing yourself. Sinning, you are oppressing yourself because you're adding up all of these sins which are going to end up in you being punished. So it is a transgression against yourself. It is an oppression against yourself. Then in the dua it says, وَلَا يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ إِلَّا أَنْتْ Nobody forgives the sins except you, O Allah. So this is a praise upon Allah. After you have acknowledged your lowly state, you are a sinner, the next thing you do is mention the praiseworthiness of Allah. Look at the comparison, the lowliness of yourself, you are a sinner. Very next thing, the praiseworthiness of Allah, your creator. So you say, I have sinned indeed a lot, and nobody forgives the sins except you. لا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت.
وهذا ثناء على الله فذكر حال نفسه وذكر الثناء على ربه ولا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت والمراد بالذنوب هنا الذنوب التي بين العبد وبين ربه فإنه لا يغفرها إلا الله.
So here the main meaning of it is shirk, because that is a sin that will not be forgiven except by Allah.
أما الذنوب التي بينه وبين غيره من الخلق فإن الإنسان يغفرها لغيره.
As for the sins that occur between you and other people, then those people could forgive you. But here, primarily when we say that I have sinned and nobody forgives the sins except you, primarily it's talking about the issue of shirk, that nobody forgives that sin except Allah.
فلا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت والذنوب هي المعاصي والآثام التي تكون على الإنسان
فاغفر لي. So you ask Allah, forgive me. هذا هو الدعاء. لكن سبقه ثناء واعتراف. Before you get to the actual dua, which is, oh Allah, forgive me, you have done some background before coming to the actual dua. One item you have mentioned in the background is that I admit and acknowledge my smallness and my lowliness, that I am a sinner. On top of that, the second thing you mention is your understanding of the praiseworthiness of Allah, the Creator who forgives. Then after those 2 points, your lowliness and your sinning, and acknowledging and understanding the greatness of Allah, you get to your actual dua. Therefore, O Allah, forgive me. I am the lowly sinner. You are the praiseworthy Creator. Forgive me my sins. That is dua. That is how it is done in that way. You see the difference there compared to just saying, oh Allah, forgive me. Look at the difference in doing it in this way. Acknowledging your lowliness, acknowledging you're a sinner, admitting that. Then on top of that, praising Allah, the Creator who forgives. Then coming to and making the actual dua after it all. That is better and far superior than simply saying, oh Allah, forgive me.
Also it mentions, مِنْ عِنْدِكَ مَغْفِرَةً.
Forgive me from your forgiveness. Forgive me from your forgiveness. Again, this is a type of praiseworthiness to Allah. It is praise for Allah. Forgive me from your forgiveness. Because the only one who has that forgiveness to give, the only one who will bestow that forgiveness upon you is Allah.
مِنْ عِنْدِكَ لِأَنَّ الْعَطَاءَ يَكُونُ عَلَىٰ حَسَبِ الْمُعْطِي فَإِذَا كَانَتْ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا بُدَّ أَن تَكُونَ مَغْفِرَةً عَظِيمَةً لَا تُغَادِرُ ذَنْبًا.
When you get something, the quality or the amount of what you get will depend on who you got it from, depending on what they've got to give. When you get something of someone, what you end up with, how good it is, the quality of it, the quantity of it, will depend on who gave it you and what they had to give in the first place. So when you say, oh Allah, forgive me from your forgiveness, not from the forgiveness of people, your forgiveness, that indicates clearly that the forgiveness of Allah, we know, is an absolute vast forgiveness that will encompass every sin. So the fact that you are affirming, I seek the forgiveness from your forgiveness, then it is an affirmation in a subtle manner that Allah's forgiveness encompasses every sin. So you're now asking for forgiveness from the forgiveness of Allah that encompasses every sin. So you're asking for the forgiveness from that.
إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ.
This is again another means of having your dua accepted. Mentioning the names of Allah that are relevant to your dua. The scholars, they say, when you make dua, mention the names of Allah that are relevant to the dua that you're making. Here the dua that you're making is a dua for forgiveness. So you mention the names of Allah that refer to forgiveness and mercy. Al-Ghafoor, the oft forgiving. Al-Rahim, the oft merciful. The forgiving and the merciful. You mention these names at the end because of their direct connection to the dua you're making. That's why the scholars, they say, it doesn't make sense that you say, Allahumma ghfirli, innaka shadidul iqab. They said, that doesn't make sense. Oh Allah, forgive me. Indeed, you are the one who is severe in punishment. You're asking for forgiveness. So don't mention this now that you are the most severe in punishment. You're asking to be forgiven from that punishment. So mention the names of forgiveness and mercy in your dua. So that is one of the things the scholars mention in making the dua. What is the purpose of this particular hadith here? The previous chapter was talking about Allah being the all hearing and all seeing. What's the point of this hadith now then? So first, yes, it gives us two of the names of Allah. All of this section is about the names and attributes of Allah. We have two of the names of Allah. Al-Ghafoor, which indicates the attribute of forgiveness, and Ar-Rahim, mercy. But also on top of that, there's another connection here. So, the dua you are making to Allah, Allah hears your dua or not? Of course Allah hears your dua. And that's why it's mentioned in the hadith again, that if every single person ever, imagine how many people there are in Manchester, how many people there are in UK? How many? 70 million? 70 million. Then imagine how many there are in the world. 7 billion? 8 billion? Okay. 8 billion? 8 billion people in the world. And then imagine, that's just now, isn't it? How many are alive now? 8 billion. What about 100 years ago, all the people who were alive then? Another few billion. Before that, and before that, since the beginning, since Adam alayhi salam, count every person who's ever lived up until now, how many is that? Big numbers. Then the jinn, all of the jinn who ever existed, count all of them, how many now? Big numbers. You need two or three calculators next to each other. All of them, if they made dua, every single one of them made dua. Everybody made an individual dua from all of those people. It mentions in the hadith, لَوْ أَنَّ أَوَّلَكُمْ وَآخِرَكُمْ وَإِنسَكُمْ وَجِنَّكُمْ قَامُوا عَلَى سَعِيدٍ وَاحِدٍ. If all of the humans and the jinn ever got together on one plane of land, and everybody, كُلُّ وَاحِدٍ سَأَلَ عَنْ مَسْأَلَتِهِ, everybody, single person, independently asked about their dua. It mentions in the hadith, Allah would answer the dua of every single person, what they wanted. Here's the dua of every single person, whatever language, whatever. Here's the dua of them all, answers them all, and it doesn't decrease the kingdom of Allah in any way, except as the example is given to highlight to you, like a needle dipped into an ocean. A big ocean of water, big ocean of water. You get a needle. You dip the needle into the ocean. How much water drips off it? One tiny drop. How much water have you taken out of the ocean? Have you taken anything out really? Is the ocean water going to go down? The sea levels in the world are going to go down now. So nothing's going to happen with that one needle. You've really taken out nothing. You could do that all day and nothing would happen. It would still be there. Nothing would happen. That's the example given. Allah could answer the dua of every single one and it doesn't have any impact on His kingdom. Whereas we, if we do that, if everybody here wanted a gift, had to give a gift to every single person, then we're in trouble. You're going to run out of things. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears the dua of every person, answers the dua of every person, no matter what language you are calling upon Allah in, and answers and gives to everyone. These are the points being made by Imam al-Bukhari in this chapter. That's where we'll leave it, or in fact, there is a very small narration at the end. قال حدثنا عبد الله بن يوسف قال أخبرنا ابن وهب قال أخبرني يونس عن ابن شهاب قال حدثني عروة أن عائشة رضي الله عنها حدثته قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن جبريل عليه السلام ناداني قال إن الله قد سمع قول قومك وما ردوا عليك. الشاهد قد سمع قول قومك وما ردوا عليك فدل ذلك على تعلق سمع الله تعالى بكل ما يسمع. Again, this hadith is just affirming the hearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Jibreel called upon the Prophet and said to him that indeed Allah has heard the statement of your people and what they said to you. Allah has heard their statement. So Allah hears everything there is to be heard. So the point of that, like we said before, was for you to realize, to stop and think, that everything you do, everything you say, it is seen by Allah, it is heard by Allah. A person who stops and recognizes that and places that in his understanding before doing anything or saying anything, then that's when you will reach the level of ihsan. أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك. That you worship Allah as though you can see Him. Of course you cannot, but you recognize that indeed Allah sees you and hears you in everything you do and everything you say. So that will rectify your actions and your statements, and that is the purpose of it, to rectify oneself. So that's where we'll conclude then. We'll do the chains next time as well. What's missing, a few missing from this chapter so far. And then we'll move on to the next chapter, which is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the all-capable, the mighty, the majestic, the powerful, capable of all things. We'll begin on that next time, inshallah. Question says, is it correct if a person, is it right to say this? That if a person is doing a bad deed or bad deeds, that this affect his good deeds, that Allah will not let him have the ability to do good deeds that he used to do. So is that true or false? If you're doing bad deeds, then essentially the question is saying you kind of get stuck into those bad deeds and you don't really go to good deeds. Is that something which occurs or not? It is, and it is mentioned in the narrations. The narration says, one bad deed drags you to another bad deed. One bad deed drags you to another bad deed. So certainly, bad deeds drag you to further bad deeds. That's why the scholars, they mention certain sins. Allah didn't just tell us to stay away from the sins themselves. Allah told us to stay away from the things that can lead to that sin. Like for example, fornication, وَلَا تَقْرَبُ الزِّنَا. Allah didn't just say, don't do fornication. Allah said, don't go near fornication. Meaning, don't go and do things that would lead to fornication. Because those evil things, one after the next, will drag you to the next, until you end up in that evil action of fornication. So certainly bad deeds, a person who's engaging in bad deeds, then it will impact upon you. Your iman decreases and you end up doing more bad deeds. So the way out of that is, as we've just mentioned there, learn that dua and make it in your prayers. Ask Allah for forgiveness for the sins you've committed. It is from the whisperings of the shaitan to make a person believe that he will never be forgiven. He will never be forgiven. Rather, Allah says that He is the one who forgives. You all sin. Seek His forgiveness. Ask repentance from Him. So you return to Allah and you seek forgiveness. And you ask Allah to aid you and strengthen you. And to keep you away from those sins and shortcomings. That is something you constantly do. Dua is something which is neglected by the people. Dua is neglected. asking Allah for the simple things. Keep me firm, keep me away from sins. How many people do that every day on a daily basis? The Prophet ﷺ, how often he used to make dua every day? 70 times, 100 times, plus some of the du'as that was mentioned from him. He used to make dua all the time. Even with his prayer, like we've mentioned before, he used to stand in the night prayer so long that his ankles would become swollen. Aisha radiallahu anha said to him, why? Your sins have already been forgiven. Why pray and do worship so much when your sins have been forgiven already anyway? Your ankles are swollen and blistered. The Prophet ﷺ said, should I not be grateful to Allah then? So be grateful to Allah. Be grateful and thankful to Allah. Ask for forgiveness for your sins. Ask Allah to strengthen you and to make you firm. The du'as that the Prophet ﷺ used to make, يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ ثَبِّتْ قَلْبِي عَلَى دِينِكَ. O Allah, the one who changes the hearts of the people, keep my heart firm upon your religion. So constantly making dua sincerely, that is something which will aid you. And then staying away from the means of sinning will also aid you. So for example, one of the best things is to leave your bad company. If you've got friends who are bad, they don't bother coming to the mosque, they don't bother praying, they smoke, they do other evil things, then tell them, I'm not your friend anymore. And you go make friends with somebody else instead. Have the good company, because in the hadith it mentions, a bad friend is like a blacksmith. You know what a blacksmith is? You've seen those people who make metal things. They have a big fire, and they get a metal rod, and they put it in the fire for ages. When they bring it out, the end of that metal is red and shiny and hot. And then they can put it into other things. They can bend things and make things. Blacksmith. But they need the fire and things to do it. Somebody who does that job, if he's your friend and you go and visit him at his work, whilst he's doing all of that, what's possible might happen? He might accidentally burn your clothes with his rod or something. He may accidentally burn your clothes. Or even if he doesn't burn your clothes, what do you think it will smell like where he works? Very bad, smoke and everything and difficult. So having that type of friend, does it bring you goodness? Because you'll either end up getting some bad smell from him when you walk away from there. You may even get your clothes burnt by him. That's the example of having a bad friend. Not a blacksmith, just the example of having a bad friend. If you hang around with the bad people, you'll end up getting bad things from them. The example of a good friend is like a person who sells musk, fragrance. If you go to his shop, what will happen? He might give you something for free. You might say, MashaAllah, you're one of my best friends. You can take one for free. Not the expensive ones on that shelf, one of these ones here. You can take one for free. Or even if he doesn't give you one for free, he'll at least maybe let you smell a little bit and give you a little bit on your hand at least. Even if he doesn't do that, he's not really that good a friend, but you go into his shop, he doesn't even do that, at least going into his shop, you'll end up coming out smelling nice because his shop is selling these fragrances everywhere. So having a good friend always rubs off on you good. But having a bad friend, end up in the bad. Hence the sunnah tells us to keep the good company. So all of these things about the bad deeds, it is about staying away from the methods that lead to those evil. Having the good company, having the people who are going to strengthen you in your religion, coming to the masjid, coming to the lessons of knowledge, the lessons, the gatherings that the angels come upon. Mentioned in the narrations, the angels, they fly until they find a gathering of knowledge and they come and sit and encompass upon that gathering of knowledge. So these are gatherings that are blessed and there's barakah and it'll benefit you coming and attending. So these are all means to strengthen an individual. The highest method of increasing your iman, as the scholars say, is through seeking knowledge. The more you learn about these hadith, the more you learn about what the Prophet ﷺ taught us, the more ahadith you learn, the more of the names of Allah you learn. The more you learn about these things, the more your iman increases. And therefore, the less likelihood it is you'll go and commit sins. So all of this aids a person. So So we'll conclude there for tonight then. Inshallah ta'ala, carry on next week after the Isha prayer on the next section. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.